there's this psychological hurdle that I have to get over every week, every Sunday. It's challenging. When I stand up to start speaking, the room feels very full. And then at one point in the first 2 or 3 minutes of my speaking, like 70 of you leave. And I try not to take that personally. But all of a sudden, just like that, I look and see, where did all the people go? Well, they're in other rooms. And I'm thankful that there is this amazing demographic of our church that's being discipled as young believers, and some of them not even Christians yet. So I'm thankful that that's happening all around the room. In fact, I would encourage you, if you see someone who is doing child discipleship for families at our church, helping families in discipleship, I hope that you'll never forget to say thank you to people who do that. Don Carson wrote a small book called The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love. Now, hearing that title, we might think, well, why is the love of God such a difficult doctrine? I would confess it is very, very difficult. I would say this, the reason that the love of God is a difficult doctrine is primarily because God's love is so extraordinary. God's love is so uncommon. In God, he has attributes that are called communicable and incommunicable. In other words, there are certain things about God that we can relate to. Infinitude, we can't relate to. Love, we're supposed to be able to relate to. My concern is that our felt definition of love is not like the attribute of God in love, and therefore it is becoming increasingly incommunicable. In fact, in Carson's book, he says, I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is to be abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, the personhood of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. In other words, I think that the doctrine of God's love is received but disbelieved. In other words, I do not identify that we have a bunch of people who think, no, I deny the love of God. I don't think it exists. It is believed, but I would suggest it is disbelieved. In other words, it is wrongly received. And I don't think this is new just to us. Sometimes I can get real alarmed at modern Western Christianity. Maybe you feel that way too. And sometimes I can get real critical. And then I read parts of the Bible where Paul's writing to a church in the first century, and he sounds just as concerned as we do. One of those places in Ephesians chapter 3. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 3? Regarding the difficult doctrine of God's love, it is not a new difficulty. God's love has always been extraordinary and therefore something to be grasped that is not easily handled. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, I want to take time to read 14 through 19. I hope that this passage will echo in your heart as I preach through Romans 8 this morning. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul says, I'm on my knees, I'm praying. From whom every family in heaven and earth is named. I'm praying that according to the riches of his glory. Okay. Paul says, what I want in praying, supplication, is that according to the riches of his glory. Listen, just answer this question in your own heart. How vast are the riches of God's glory? Okay. Now Paul says, I'm praying that according to that vastness, according to that magnificence, the riches of his glory, here's what he's praying. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying that something internal, some confession would be received so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is on his knees, praying that according to the riches of God's glory, we might have internal power by the Spirit of God to comprehend the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So when I stand here today and think, I'm concerned that the doctrine of God's love is difficult and it's becoming an incommunicable attribute. In other words, one we're not familiar with, one we can't relate to. It's not just a modern day problem. It was a problem in the first century too. And Paul says that the solution is praying and the Spirit of God giving us power to understand. Well, that would be my prayer right now, is that the Spirit of God would give us the power to understand the love of God. What I would say is that we need to be stirred with the reality that God's love is a verb and not a noun. Now, I've said that more than once. I think that we reduce God's love sometimes to a sentiment, that God is generally supportive of us. God's not against us. And so we think, well, God has good feelings toward me, but that's where it ends. We think of God's love as a noun. It's a thing that exists, but it doesn't necessarily have a function. And the Bible clearly tells us that the love of God has function. God loved us and sent Christ to the cross. That's the verb of God's love. So my question for us as we start this study in verses 35 through, we'll get into 37, is do we know the love of God in all of its height and depth and breadth? Kate, could you bring me that right there? Right into that chair? Thank you. 2 weeks with this weak voice. And I'll tell you, the worst part of having a weak voice is not being able to sing well with all of you. That's the worst part. But today, it was strong enough that I could sing, but then I burned it up. So now I don't have any left. So forgive me. Do we know the love of God? My title, again, is The Reality of God's Love. It's part three of four. Part three of four. And we are in a chapter. I feel like it's so important for us to always be recounting Romans 8. Okay? Romans 8 starts with, there's no condemnation. Because God has done what the law couldn't do. God has done what the law couldn't do. How do we know that God has done this? Because the Spirit of God is working in us, giving us strength to have a confidence that in fact, glory's coming. Glory is coming. Could you just say, glory is coming? Glory is coming. Some of you say that more excitedly than others. Glory is coming. The Spirit of God has convinced us that this glory is coming. So much that we often find ourselves, those who are in Christ, being preoccupied with glory and even being able to look around what is distracting or sometimes discouraging. How can we have so much confidence? Well, we've been told in verses 28 and 29 that our confidence is according to the purpose of God. It is the purpose of God to make his righteousness known. God is not glorifying himself by having uncertain children, unconfident children. God is glorifying himself by saying, I am stronger than everything else. Nothing can take you away from me. This is why we have confidence. It's not because we have somehow been savable or keep ourselves saved. We have confidence that God is making himself great by keeping all those who are his. So in this closing section, the Spirit of God is working in Paul and telling him, make the argument for the people that they are safe, glory's coming, and use God's love to prove it. That's what we're studying. God's love is proving that God's people are kept to the end. And so we're here in this section about God's love. Here's how I want to frame these three verses. The first is one more rhetorical question. Who could separate us from God's love? Who could separate us from God's love? And then the second point for today is going to be a little more applicational. In other words, who could distinguish us from God's love? Okay? So that's the way I want to word this. 2 points. Who could separate us? Who could extinguish us from God's love? And then that second one, more applicational. What's the practical side of God's love? And for that point, I want to say, who could distinguish us from God's love? Is God's love in us operating in such a way that it affects the way we have care and affection for others? That's the question. Is God's love just a doctrine that we go about studying and don't really have any relevant application to? That's going to be the second point. Let's get started in the first one. Who could separate us from the love of God? So if you are there in the love of God, can anything or anyone take you out from it? So it starts in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the last of five rhetorical questions that we've answered here. Rhetorical, meaning that the reader is supposed to know the answer. I think we know the answer as we read that. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I feel like I know the answer. I feel like you know the answer. He says who, which is keeping with a pattern. He's used this pronoun. He doesn't say what shall separate us from the love of God. He says who. He's said that three times already. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Who shall condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of God? And he may be referring to the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Is it Satan who will separate us from the love of God? Is it a persecutor? Or he may be referring to these list of circumstances. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you'll notice the title for this little series, this four-part series, The Reality of God's Love. And here he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? You say, well, I thought we were studying the love of God. Well, they're indistinguishable. You see, the love of God is proven in the work and the love of Christ. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who conquered death and rose again. And it is Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, certainly making intercession for his people. So who shall separate us from that? Love. Love. I like J.I. Packer's definition of love. If you have a sermon handout, if you have the notes, I put the definition in there. Packer says, love is that in God which moves him to do what is best for his creatures. Because God is loving, he does, that's a reference to his power, what is best, that's a reference to his goodness. True love, Packer says, is to do the best that can be done. This is what God does for those that he loves. We see in God's love a greatness and a goodness. He is able to do and willing to do. Can a person or group of people be greater than God? Can something steal us away? Can something rob us away from that love? And then Paul goes on to clarify the question. The question is not, what would make us stop loving God? That's not the question. The question is, what might make God stop loving you? So, does God love you? You answer yourself. The next question is, if, then could anything take his love away from you? What shall take the love of God away from his people? So Paul gives these seven circumstances. Let's look at them. He says, what shall separate us? Well, what about these options? Could tribulation? Tribulation is strong pressure. It's a general term. You don't know where it's coming from. It's just that pressure. Could that separate us? Second, could distress? You know, distress is a pretty powerful word. It means to be hemmed in, to be hemmed in, to be cornered in and say, no matter what I do, the outcome's going to be sorrowful. I seem to have no choices. Could distress separate us from the love of God? He goes on to the third. What about persecution? This is specifically ridicule for Christ's sake. The early church felt that. What about famine? It's hunger felt by the persecuted because they're not given opportunity to work. Likewise, nakedness, being without adequate clothes, again, because of lack of opportunity. Danger, the various risks that the early church felt. And then he gives the last one, the sword. Of course, this is the symbol of martyrdom, death. Could any of these things be indicative that we've been separated from God's love? Could these things testify that God is not for us? If these things are present in your life, would you conclude, God must not love me? That's a relevant question. Because while your list might have different circumstances in it, it might be bank account or car trouble or physical health, relationship struggles, it might be a lot of different things, you would have a list. And the question still remains, whatever your list is, does it say that God has stopped loving you, that Christ, his love has been separated from you? By the way, everything on the list except for sword, Paul has experienced firsthand. And soon he'll experience the last one. He'll experience the sword in martyrdom. And he's writing to a church in Rome on the threshold of some of the most horrific persecution of Christian people in human history. They don't even know what's ahead of them as Paul writes this. Unpleasant situations obviously have negative effect on believers. But the question is not, do they make you feel persecuted or pressured? Do they make you unhappy? That's not the question. The question is, do they separate you from God's love? Does God still love you when circumstances seem to all be negative? How could we say that these circumstances have separated us from the love of God? Well, actually, it is an extremely popular teaching right now in Christianity, in certain subdivisions of Christianity, that if these things are all happening against you, God must have abandoned you. There is a very well-received and growing doctrine, especially in the West, in first world economies, that is a health and wealth or a prosperity gospel. If God is for you, then you have a lot of money and a lot of health and a lot of status. And that is being well received. In fact, some teachers of that are the fastest growing religious teachers in our country. They have a greater audience than almost anyone else. And you can understand why. So is it true that these things must be indicative of God stopping to love us? Well, Job's friend thought that. They're sitting around the fire and recounting what's going on in Job's life. And Bildad says, God has stopped loving you. You should curse him and die. Now, I want to tell you the reason why this question is rhetorical. Can every negative experience add up to the conclusion that God has stopped loving you? God's love for you has ceased. The reason the question is rhetorical is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Because all seven of those things apply directly in Scripture to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, the Bible says this of Jesus: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then New Testament says in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So, before you ask yourself the question, can these circumstances separate you from God's love? Ask yourself the question, did those circumstances separate Jesus from God's love? And the answer is rhetorical, because of course it's no. So before I move away from this question about who could separate us from the love of God, I think about people in the room who the love of God is very strange to them. It's very foreign to them. They don't know personally the love of God. They don't understand it. They don't feel like it's theirs. I would say that to that person, the ugly and tragic pain and sorrow of your life does not eliminate the hope that God loves. The really tragic, really sorrowful, really ugly things that have happened in your life do not eliminate hope that God loves. I want to say it this way. That tragedy, that heartache, that sadness is only the canvas onto which God paints the magnificent portrait of God's love. It is on that backdrop of all of our brokenness and sin and fallenness that we see most magnificently the portrait of God's love in Christ being painted. So all the bad stuff doesn't mean hopelessness. It means hope. Because it's into this sin that Christ Jesus came for redemption. These things do not separate us from the love of God. But I would say they are the proving ground of the love of God. So if you don't know the love of God in Christ, you say, I'm listening to what you're saying, I'm hearing this, but I don't think I'm savable because I'm not sure that God loves me. If you knew the stuff I had been through, I would say that God must have been against me from day one. And I want you to know the answer to the question, can all of these negative circumstances separate you from the love of God? The answer is no. They can't separate you. It's in those negative circumstances that God sent a Redeemer to save you. So I hope that you would, in faith, believe that the love of God can be yours in Christ. And I hope that you would look to Christ and call out in faith and be saved. So what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. Now, the second point I want to give you is what could distinguish us from the love of God. And this point's more applicational. Here's what happened. Here's just a little look into sermon preparation. Here's what happened. My conclusion kept getting longer and longer and longer, and I kept finding all these arguments for the practical application of God's love toward us. Like how does God's love toward us affect us? And that conclusion kept getting longer and longer and longer, and finally I realized, wait, that's not a conclusion, that's a point. And so it became point two, okay? So, here's some words that started to trigger. Let's look at verse 36. So Paul cites David in Psalm, and he says this, as it is written, for your sake. Now that stood out to me, your sake. We are being killed all the day long. And then he says this, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, those three things, there's three. For your sake, second, regarded as sheep, third, more than conquerors. Those three things started to impress on me that there was something really relevant and applicational that had to be emphasized from those two verses. Okay, here's what I mean. In verse 36, there is another point that comes to light. Paul is citing David and bringing out the truth that there is very real risk for God's people. By the way, if you read this passage and think to yourself, see, another example of how outdated and archaic the Bible is, we are not being put to death. I would tell you the we, as in the followers of Christ, every day on the planet are being persecuted, even unto death. So this passage is very true and very relevant right now, even if not in our own experience. This is very true and very relevant. He says that there is this other dimension to the love of God in Christ. In other words, God's love is so extraordinary that it affects those who know it to the point that they become familiar with the affections and the afflictions of Christ. Okay? He says, for your sake, we are being killed. Now, maybe you want to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 1 that has been used by some false teachers to say that Christ has done most of what needs to be done for salvation, but then there are other religious experiences that have to be done to complete it. Very, very popular religions have said, yes, salvation's available, and if you go through these religious rituals and practices, then it belongs to you. This verse has been used to make that argument. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. He says again, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He doesn't say I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ, but he says Christ's afflictions. Well, on the day of Calvary, what is the only thing that was lacking regarding Christ's afflictions? Had he suffered adequately according to all prophecy? Of course he had. There was nothing lacking. The only thing that was lacking is that those that despised and hated him did not have opportunity to fully extinguish their hatred because he died before they could. So Paul says, I am glad that I am participating in filling up what is lacking in his afflictions. In other words, that those who afflicted him were not done afflicting out of hatred, but when he died, then his followers became the object of their affliction. Is that statement clear? Did you follow that? I feel like that was important, but I don't know if I always get it out right. The people who are pounding nails and running spears and whipping and driving crown of thorns into our Lord were not done hating him when he died. They hadn't satisfied their anger. And so those who became his followers, the affliction that they imposed on Christ now was being imposed on his followers. And Paul says, I'm thankful, I rejoice in that suffering, because even while they hated my Lord and afflicted him, now it's fallen to me and to his followers. So for your sake, we are being killed all day long. And then he says, and we are considered. This is an aorist, meaning it's an accomplished fact. I think that's important too. This is one of the other kind of red flags in verse 36. We are considered. It's an accomplished fact. In other words, as soon as you pronounce yourself a Christian, it does not matter what your particular attributes are. There will be some who will immediately be against you because of the name of Christ. So it's kind of a done deal. You don't need to say, well, I'm a Christian. Okay, that's fine. I know some Christians who I really hate, but we'll see what kind of person you are. That won't be the case. There will be this foregone conclusion. Oh, you are a follower of Christ. We are considered, therefore, as sheep to be slaughtered. To this shed comments, this is not sacrificial slaughter. This is not like our bodies being given up as a worship offering to God. This is a slaughter of sheep in the marketplace. He says the Romans regarded Christians as a cheap and common victim. You know, we sometimes think of the cross as a one-day event in history. You know that crosses peppered the landscape wherever Roman oppression existed? People were dying on the cross all the time. No one died as Jesus. But it was a common form of martyrdom of the Roman government. Christians were considered cheap and common victims. So if these things are not evidence that we've lost God's love, then what are they evidence of? And then verse 37. Like, how do you come from like super negative
Oh, wow, positive. See verse 37? Like all the negative things in the first couple of verses, and then we get here into verse 37. No. It's the answer to the question. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does it mean that we are more than conquerors? It's a compound word. It means overconquer. And this is another flag for me. I thought, wait a minute, we should see something very relevant to us here. We are overconquerors. In other words, friend, you are not just surviving the peril and clinging on to the love of God. In the peril, the love of God is sustaining you to do more than just survive, but to thrive. And that's what I want to talk about regarding the love of God in the last few minutes. How do we overconquer, even in persecution and trial? James chapter 1, verse 3 says the testing of our faith produces perfection, steadfastness, growth. So, Bob Ross was teaching the Sunday school class that I was in this morning, and we commented about how real Christian testimony is often easiest displayed in hard circumstances, right? Like displaying Christian testimony is sometimes the easiest when things are negative. When things are great, everyone's smiling. Everyone has a joy when circumstances go well. But James chapter 1, verse 3 says that the negative experience, the circumstance that's hard, is the opportunity for your joy to be known. This is how we overconquer. Second, we overconquer because we know that our ultimate reward is outweighing any circumstance. Look back up to 8:17. Chapter 8, look back up to 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We consider that suffering to be a light and momentary affliction, as it is producing in us a far better and eternal reward of glory. So, the gospel, the good news, and the love of God. The good news is not that love exists in God. It's not just that love exists as a noun. The good news is that the love of God functions toward us, sinners. The love of God does toward us grace and mercy. And that's not even the end of the good news. The good news, on top of the existence of God's love, is that the love of God moves among us. The fallen world hates, despises God's foolish heart says, there is no God. They're angry, murderous. We live in that world. And the love of God puts us in communities that are marked by the love of God. The good news isn't just that love is out there somewhere. The good news isn't even that the love of God is guaranteeing glorification. But on top of that, it's that it's currently giving us loving brothers and sisters. It's currently equipping us. It's currently constraining us to be loving. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He's talking about union with Christ. If our Christ is loving and circumstances do not diminish that love, then the people who are united in Christ likewise do not have a love that diminishes by circumstance. He says in 15, he died for all that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of God, even to the cross, isn't just about our glorification. It is about our sanctification. It is about our community. It is about caring for each other. One powerful affirmation of this. Victor Hugo's well-received novel, Les Misérables. Is that how you would say it? I hope so. In that, how many of you have ever read the book or seen the play? Oh, a lot of you. Oh, very good. You know then that there are some characters who really display what I'm talking about right here. The lead character is sentenced to 19 years of hard labor for stealing bread. Jean Valjean is sentenced to 19 years for stealing bread. That time makes him a hard and bitter man. When he's released, it seems like nothing is going to break his anger and hatred, except there is this kind bishop who takes him in. Except Valjean betrays his trust and steals from him in the night, takes family silver. And the next day he's brought back by police. He stands at the bishop's door, and the bishop says this, "So here you are. I'm so delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver, like the rest. They're worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" Valjean is released, and he is, in fact, transformed. Meanwhile, the detective, who is ever convinced that it's just a matter of time before a criminal falls back into crime, he becomes embittered and enraged as all of the categories for his justice fail to cope with this display of love and grace. In the story, the miscreant is transformed by love, and ultimately the detective jumps off a bridge and drowns. This is Christian love, the love of God that does unexplainable things through people who have experienced that love. This is how it should be. God's love so amazingly transforms us that we mediate that love to each other. And then those that realize the love of God are affected positively also. The reality is God's love is a verb. It's not an emotion. It is displayed in action at the cross. The question is, do we know the love of God? Do we regard the love of God as something so vast and so complex that we would be on our knees saying, "God, please show me, according to the fullness, the vastness of your glory, show me what it means that you love"? Or do we just kind of walk around with the love of God in our hip pocket like some sort of rabbit's foot? Well, it exists. It must be good. I sure am thankful. Or do we beg the Lord, "Give me, by the power of the Spirit in me, an understanding, a comprehension of the breadth and the height and the depth and the vastness of your love, because I have only understood it as a child until now"? Barrett comments, "Suffering and persecution are not mere evils which Christians must expect and endure the best they can. They are the scene of overwhelming victory which Christians are winning through Christ. All those circumstances are battlegrounds where the love of God is claiming the ultimate victory." And so I want to say this. This is what I want you to hold on to in way of marching orders. Okay, when you leave, I want you to hold on to this. The love of God is not something for us to merely analyze, to dissect it, to pull it apart in a forensic way, for it to be understood, to be adopted into some holistic category of our doctrine. It is to be received, to be absorbed, to be felt. I would say this pastorally. Meditate long and frequently on Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Meditate long and patiently on that prayer. Make that prayer your own. Paul connects the Christian experiencing the love of God, imitating the love of God, with anything we would call Christian maturity. Having known it and living it. To the point where he says, by this will all men know you are my disciples. Jesus said, because you love each other. Love each other. We could walk away from part 3 of 4, the reality of God's love, and say, wow, the love of God has really been well parsed here in this series. It's really an amazing thing. And walk away and not love each other, and we would have wasted the series. To have a love which works in us so that it works out of us. To know God simply intellectually is to know a brother who's starving and say to him, be warmed and filled, and then walk away. It's to see our own need in a mirror and not do anything to change it. The love of God in us and out of us. So the 2 points I told you about earlier. What can extinguish the love of Christ? Nothing. What can distinguish us from the love of Christ? I hope nothing. I hope people who see us will say, that must be the love of Christ working in them and out of them. God has done what the law could not do. You know, when God gave you a righteous law and said, here's how I want you to live. You know what it couldn't do? It couldn't make us love. The law couldn't make us love. And the Bible says that the whole law is kept in love. Love God, love your brother. And you keep the whole thing. The law couldn't do that. God has done it. God has put on display at Calvary wonderful, wonderful love. And in the Spirit, in the gospel, has driven that display from just a historic event to an internal transformation in his people to be loving. So last week I left you with Jude. You know, it's not a very big book, but for 2 weeks now it has served us for conclusion. In verses 21 through 23, this is what I would say to you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep praying. Keep participating. Keep expressing the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. Keep yourself in the love of God. Let me pray.